Well, in preparation for Resurrection Sunday, beloved, I want to spend some time tonight in the Gospel of John, contemplating and meditating on the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior. And I chose this text in John really for two reasons. One is because it is my, I don't know that I can use this word, but it is my favorite account of the crucifixion. No, really, in the sense that this is just, it's such a rich text. But then the second thing is because it contains what is the penultimate word of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, tetelestai. It is finished. And so let's read these words together. John 19 and starting in verse 17. So they took Jesus and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would bless immensely the teaching of your word tonight, that you would use it, Lord, to edify our souls, that you would use it, Lord, to enlarge our hearts toward Christ, that you would make us to be utterly amazed and filled with great thanksgiving and worship when we contemplate the death that Christ died for us, that death might have no power over us. I pray again, let your word go forth faithfully. Give me grace by your Spirit to say what needs to be said and to teach these words in a way that will be edifying to the hearts of all that are here. We love you and we bless you. In Christ's name, amen. I don't think there's any doubt that crucifixion, when you think about it, is one of, if not the most, brutal and cruel and horrific forms of capital punishment known to man. Right? It is remarkable that mankind could come up with something so horrific. The historian A. Revel describes crucifixion in this way. I just want to read these words to you because I think they're helpful. Crucifixion, he said, represented the acme of the torturer's art. Atrocious physical sufferings, length of torment, ignominy, the effect on the crowd gathered to witness the long agony of the crucified. Nothing could be more horrible than the sight of this living body breathing, seeing, hearing, still able to feel, and yet reduced to the state of a corpse by forced immobility and absolute helplessness. We cannot even say that the crucified person writhed in agony, for it was impossible for him to even move. Stripped of his clothing, unable even to brush away the flies which fell upon his wounded flesh, already lacerated by the preliminary scourging, exposed to the insults and curses of people who can always find some sickening pleasure in the sight of the torture of others, a feeling which is increased and not diminished by the sight of pain, the cross represented miserable humanity reduced to the last degree of impotence, suffering, and degradation. The penalty of crucifixion combined all that the most ardent tormentor could desire: torture, the pillory, degradation, and certain death, and all of it distilled slowly, drop by drop. That's the death that Christ died. That's the horrific death that he suffered. And so I find it surprising that when we read the gospel accounts of the death of Jesus, the writers really do not spend a great deal of time describing the physical sufferings of the Lord, do they? In effect, part of it, partially that is because they didn't need to. I mean, the horror of crucifixion was well known, but instead what they do is they labor to construct a picture of the deeper meaning of the cross, the deeper significance of the death of Christ, where the glory of Christ is seen. And John does that in this account. In fact, this account by John orbits around the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ by glorifying him really in four significant ways. Then when you meditate on it, you see in this text four significant ways: in him as King of Kings, in him as loving Savior, in him as suffering substitute, and then lastly as victorious Lord. And the first picture that John gives to us in this text is of Jesus as the King of Kings. Let me show you what I mean by that. Look again at the exchange between Pilate and the Jews who turned Jesus over to be crucified, starting in verse 19. Look at it again. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic and Latin and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Now, what's the significance of that? Well, it was common practice in those days that when you would crucify a criminal on a cross, you would nail above the victim a statement of his crimes, right? But notice what Pilate writes. Pilate, who lacked the courage to deliver Christ, right, from the hands of his tormentors, yet said, "I find no fault in him." He didn't write any, couldn't come up with any crimes. So he writes the truth. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And the Jewish leaders and the chief priests, well, they were incensed, right? I mean, they had a lot of names for Jesus, but this wasn't one of them, right? And they challenged Pilate to change what he had written. They challenged him to take down this placard and replace it. But, you know, Pilate had had enough of them by this point. He'd had enough of being manipulated by them at this point. He found some modicum of courage, I suppose, and stuck to his guns and said, "What I have written, I have written." But here's the thing. What John, I think, wants us to notice, and what I think comes out of this, what we have to see, is that although what Pilate wrote was true, it doesn't go nearly far enough, does it? The Lord Jesus Christ truly is the King of the Jews, right? He is the Messiah. But he's far more than that, right? And I think what we're to see when we meditate in this text is that Jesus is not merely the King of the Jews. He's the King of Kings. And he's sovereignly reigning and ruling over every single detail, even of his crucifixion. Now, why do I say that? It's because of this continual repetition that we see throughout this account. This continual repetition of the words, "This was to fulfill the scripture," or something like it, right? And verse 24, when the soldiers were gambling over his tunic, the reason they did so was to do what? To fulfill the scripture. You see it in verse 28, when Jesus cries out, "I thirst." Why? To fulfill the scripture. You see it again in verse 36, when the soldiers pass by Jesus and they don't break his legs, but instead they break the legs of the men who were crucified with him and they pierce his side with a spear, something they don't do to anyone else. Why do the soldiers do that? Well, because he seemed to be dead and the other men were not, and we just wanted to make sure. But John says no. The reason they really did that, these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. John wants us to see that in the greatest and in the truest sense, I think, Jesus is reigning over this moment. He's not just the helpless Son of God being stricken and crushed and this helpless victim of evil men, the pathetic end to this unfortunate victim of circumstances beyond his control. Instead, the Lord Jesus Christ is carrying out exactly according to Scripture what was established in the Scriptures according to the sovereign will of the triune God. That's what he's doing. That's how we're to understand the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's happening here is because of the decree of the sovereign God of glory, according to the Scriptures, and it's being masterfully accomplished by the Son of God. And it's that truth that makes the death of Christ in our place infinitely more glorious and breathtaking. Think about it. This is not a mere crucifixion like the several hundreds or thousands that you might have seen in those days. It's something that God the Father perfectly ordained and commanded, the redemptive plan of God coming to its completion, over which Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Kings, presides perfectly. Not as a helpless victim. If he had so desired, he could have ended this in an instant. But as the sovereign Lord, ensuring the Scriptures are fulfilled. But that's not all John wants us to see. He then gives us a picture of the Savior who loves, this loving Savior, this Savior who loves even in the midst of great agony. He wants us to see Jesus as the lover of our souls. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is standing with John by the cross, right? The only disciple from the accounts that we know didn't desert Christ at this time. And she's watching as Jesus suffered the torment of the cross. You remember what the prophet Simeon had said earlier in the book of Luke, had said to her when Jesus was an infant, these words that were coming to pass before her very eyes: "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And as Mary saw her son hanging from the cross. Jesus was profoundly aware of her anguish. More than anyone else in the whole crowd could possibly have been. And so what does he do? He doesn't leave it to say, well, the cross will prove to her how much I love her. He goes further. He acts in love and in care for his mom. Verses 26 and 27 say, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home, loving her to the end. Jesus makes provision for her, entrusting her to John. This is a great act of love, right, towards his mother. But what's it have to do with us? Well, think about it like this. Or in Mark 3, when Jesus was told that his family had come to see him, what was his response? Do you remember? "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat about him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." And in Jesus' care for his own believing mother, we see a picture of Jesus' love for all who are his brothers and sisters and mothers through faith in him. In a world that is filled with selfishness and fleeting and shallow affections, here's the love of Christ seen clearly in the midst of his own suffering, suffering that he was enduring in order to save. And that love of Christ made a deep impact on the Apostle John. Without question. In fact, it's why he would write in 1 John chapter 3, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are." And in that context, John is marveling. He is wondering in awe at this manner of love, this sort of love. Literally, from what country does this kind of love come that the Father has given to us, personified and enfleshed in the Son, that we should be called the children of God? It is an awe at the love of Jesus Christ that John never got over. And it's one that's made clearer by the picture that he gives us here of Jesus as the suffering substitute. Let me show you. It's here where we're really getting into the very heart of the cross, the very personal nature of it. Let me stress that. To the very personal nature of it. It's not just that Jesus died, right? It's not even merely that Jesus died a horrific, even heroic death, right? It's that he died bearing the sins and the transgressions of his own people against the holy God and suffered the divine penalty for our sins. It's that he was forsaken by God and crushed under the wrath of God in order to save his people from eternal death. And let me show you how John does this, how he points this out. When a writer, when a teacher or a rabbi wanted to direct his hearers to a certain psalm, the way that he would do it was by quoting a part of that psalm. And the idea is that his hearers would be able to understand and comprehend the context, that the rest of the psalm would be brought to their minds, right? Like if I was referencing Psalm 23, I might say, "The Lord is my shepherd," right? And you would know the rest of it by rote. And it's the same kind of thing that John does here. When he writes the words, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots," he's quoting from Psalm 22. Have you read it? Psalm 22 is the psalm of the sin-bearing Savior. It's a prophetic psalm that identifies Jesus as the suffering Savior, as the one who bears the judgment and the weight of our sin. It's that psalm that begins with the anguished cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The very words that Jesus cried from the cross when the sky in the middle of the day went black and he suffered the hell, the fury, the wrath of God that we deserved. And later on in that psalm, as you read it, it continues. It says these words in verses 6 through 8, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. This is a picture of the cross, isn't it? He goes on to say, starting in verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. The Romans. A company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count on my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Beloved, if anyone was ever forsaken of God, it was Christ as he hung on the cross. God executed his judgment for our sins upon his Son as our divine substitute. Listen, I've said this before, but it bears repeating again. Beloved, sin cannot be punished in the abstract. It can't. Only on somebody's head. God doesn't send sins to hell. He sends sinners to hell. And the atoning death of Jesus is not abstract theory. It was the literal killing of a man who was under the wrath and the judgment and the fury of God. Jesus Christ on the cross satisfied the justice of God by enduring the hell that we deserved and that his justice required. The righteousness of God demands that sin be atoned for. The debt has got to be paid. On the cross, Christ was absolutely forsaken by man and by God the Father. And he bore the wrath of God that burns against us. Scripture describes it in a lot of ways. You know why? Because there's not one phrase that captures it completely. Scripture describes it as he drank the cup of wrath, or he became the curse for us, or he became sin for us. Or for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Or that he was pierced and crushed and chastened for our iniquities. Jesus bore God's wrath, all of it, as our divine substitute in his once for all propitiatory sacrifice on the cross for his own. And he had to do it. It was the only way. And you know what I think? I think one of the things that has been so lost in our culture is this, that human beings, every human being is personally and individually and ultimately and unchangeably accountable to God for his or her life. For every part of it. For every thought and every word and every deed and every motive, for everything. And what we have earned, beloved, is judgment and fury and wrath. And I don't think we understand judgment well in our culture. And I don't think we understand judgment well in our culture for this reason, because we have never really seen justice done. We live in a culture where the most heinous crimes are what? The most heinous crimes are committed and people get 15 years to life and they're usually paroled after 7. Right? There is no real justice. Beloved, there's no parole from God's wrath in hell. There was no parole from God's wrath on the cross. God cannot and he will not excuse our sin. We've got a moral obligation to obey God whether we acknowledge it or not. And the judge of the earth must do right. Therefore, he must punish sinners or provide a way to atone for their sin. And that's what he did in Christ. He's our suffering Savior. But the last thing John wants us to see is that he's victorious Lord. He tells us, starting in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, that means Scripture was fulfilled, his suffering upon the cross, his enduring the wrath of God for us, that it was all finished, said, to fulfill the Scripture, I thirst. And a jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." and he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. It is finished. Beloved, that's not a cry or a moan of resignation. That is not, I give up. That is a cry of victory and accomplishment and completion. The debt of sin is paid. Hallelujah. And it is only one word, tetelestai, in Greek, but it has a world of meaning. So much so that no less a preacher than Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this: it would need all the words that were ever spoken or ever can be spoken to explain this one word. It is altogether immeasurable. It is high, I cannot attain to it. It is deep, I cannot fathom it. So we're just going to stop. No, we're not. We need to try. So what does this word tetelestai, it is finished, means? Well, truth is, it means, I mean, Spurgeon said it, it means more than I can possibly say. But it at least means this. First, it means that the mission that Jesus came to earth to accomplish has been completed. He did it. The Son of Man came to earth as a man, walked in perfect obedience to the law of God, was tempted in all ways like us without sin, proclaimed the gospel of grace, taught the word of God, fully revealed the heart and the character of the Father, at the appointed time gave himself up to be crucified by wicked men, and on the cross bore his people's sin and guilt and extinguished the wrath of God against all who would repent and believe, period. His mission was accomplished. Second, tetelestai means that we have been fully redeemed and that we no longer fear the wrath of God. God the Father cannot demand of us payment for our sins, which Christ has already made. God's just, right? And he cannot demand double payment for our sins, because that would be unjust. He will not demand payment from the Son and then from the sinner his Son died to redeem. Praise God. Third, tetelestai means that the defeat of the enemies of our souls, sin, Satan, and death, has been accomplished. Sin has been nailed to the cross and its power destroyed, right? Satan's head has been crushed by the faithfulness of the Holy Son of God, and death no longer has power over the children of God, because by the worthiness of Christ's sacrifice, death has lost its sting. Octavius Winslow, who is a contemporary of Spurgeon and of Ryle, offers these words. He said, Christ was a man of war. Our glorious Joshua was he. He had come to gird on the sword, to invest himself with the armor, and to go out and battle with Satan, with sin, and with hell. It was a terrible conflict. It was a fearful battle. But he girded himself for the battle and the solemn work, and he completed it. He finished it. He met his foes on the battlefield, confronted all his enemies, and on the cross he destroyed. He divested death of its sting, triumphed over Satan, the grave, and hell, and as he expired, exclaimed, "It is finished." Oh, what a sublime conflict was that, my brethren, when the captain of our salvation met single-handed and overcame the powers of darkness, fought the fight, won the victory, and died saying, "It is finished." Ooh, I love that. Fourth, tetelestai means that Christ's obedience to the Father and to the Word of God was complete, and the eternal covenant made in eternity was ratified in time in his blood. Spurgeon says it like this.
Can you say all that again?
I can.
Thank you.
It means that Christ's obedience to the Father and to the Word of God was complete, and the eternal covenant made in heaven has been ratified in time in his blood. Spurgeon put it like this. Let us perceive what mighty things were effected and secured by these words, "It is finished." By these words, he ratified the covenant that had been signed and sealed before, and in all things it was ordered well. But when Christ said, "It is finished," then the covenant was doubly sure. When the blood of Christ's heart bespattered the divine roll, then it could never be reversed. nor could one of its ordinances be broken, nor one of its stipulations fail. You know the covenant. God's covenant on his part was that he would give Christ to see of the travail of his soul, that all who were given to him should have new hearts and right spirits, and that they should be washed from sin and should enter into life through him. Christ's side of the covenant was this: Father, I will do thy will. I will pay the ransom to the last jot and tittle. I will give thee perfect obedience and complete satisfaction. Now, if the second part of the covenant had never been fulfilled, the first part would have been invalid. But when Jesus said, "It is finished," then there was nothing left to be performed on his part. And now the covenant is all on one side. It is God's, "I will, and they shall. A new heart will I give you, and a right spirit will I put within you. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your iniquities I will cleanse you. I will lead you in the way that you know not. I will surely bring them in." The covenant that day was ratified, and the Holy Spirit could be sent forth to dwell in the hearts of Christ's people. Fifth, tetelestai means that all the types and promises and prophecies and sacrifices of the Old Testament have found their fulfillment in him, in his life and in his death. Think about that. The law and the prophets have been completed and accomplished in him. And it means that everybody who died in the Old Testament looking to the promise of the Messiah has been in time fully atoned for. Again, Spurgeon, before the saints had been saved, as it were, on credit. They'd entered heaven, God having faith in his son, Jesus. Had not Christ finished his work, surely, they must have left their shining spheres and suffered in their own persons for their own sins. But the words, "It is finished," consolidated heaven, shook hell, comforted earth, delighted the Father, glorified the Son, brought down the Spirit, and confirmed the everlasting covenant to all the chosen seed. And then last, tetelestai means that Christ's condescending suffering was now finished, never to be repeated again. He'd left the throne of heaven. He'd been hunted since infancy. Think about that. Hunted since infancy. Despised and rejected by men. The object of Satan's hatred and temptation, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His enemies had been many and his friends had been few, and those few often faithless. He had suffered under kings, governors, the Pharisees, the Roman soldiers, been flogged and beaten and scorned, and suffered even under the wrath of God, forsaken by the Father and their fellowship. Broken on the cross as he suffered for our sins, praise God, was now restored, never to be broken again. But all of that suffering for the sake of redeeming sinners was now full and complete. The work that the Father had given to him was accomplished. Sin was atoned for. Every requirement of God's righteous law had been satisfied. God's holy wrath against sin had been appeased. The work was finished, never to be repeated again. Christ has done it all, paid it all, accomplished it all, performed all that is necessary for our salvation, and there's never going to be another sacrifice for sins, and the Lord Jesus Christ will never be humiliated again. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Tetelestai, it is finished. Not a shout of relief only. Not a moan of resignation. It's the declaration of triumph. It's the words of a victor and a champion. And here's the thing. Christ's resurrection from the dead 3 days later, which we celebrate, you know, Sunday morning. Really, every Sunday. You realize, I mean, every Sunday, that's what we celebrate, right? Yes. That resurrection is God the Father's amen to Christ. It is finished. Right? And now what we await is what? His triumphant return. When I think about these things, and we think about this cross, the cross from this perspective, I think here's the biggest thing that we need. Well, there's a lot of things, but we come away with this realization, don't we? That in truth, there's nothing else that really matters except this. Really? Agree? What else matters? I think we come away that with a realization that being a Christian can't just be like our religion, right? It's not just something that we do. Jesus is not just already in another addition to my, you know, well-manicured life. He's not just a tradition. Look, this King of Kings and loving Savior and suffering substitute and victorious Lord, He's got to be my whole life. Like, this demands my all, right? Just like He gave His all. There's no way to be half crucified with Christ. So, stop trying. There's no way to take up half a cross or be half consecrated to Christ. We just can never settle. We can't settle for giving to Christ the superficial or the insincere or the costless or the frivolous or the leftover. We can't hold back from the best and the dearest things. We can't lose a single moment by playing at worship ever again. We can't be fool enough to toy with sin and divide our affections and treat Him as inconsequential to our everyday lives. He must be the very best of our devotion, the very deepest of our sacrifice, the very fullness of our obedience in the whole of our hearts. In fact, I'll close with these words from Isaac Watts. You know them well. I thought we might sing them tonight.
You should have told me.
Well,
I can't read your mind.
We've been married 30 years. I figured you could figure it out by now.
We got lots of
just questions. Say it. Look at these words. Man, just look at them. I love these words. Look at them. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ, my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. This is the ancient one. Offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Yeah. Let's pray together. Jesse, will you pray for us?
Father in heaven, we love you and we praise you. We see the fulfillment of the everlasting covenants.
Amen.
In the blood of our Savior and the rescue of our souls. And we just stand amazed at that, Lord. We in many ways, and we never shall.
No.
But we will see you as you are.
Oh, yeah.
And we'll be like you.
Amen.
Because you've said that, Lord, and it's the truth. We love your word. We love your covenant. We love your demands, Lord. They are right.
Amen.
Will you please give us hearts, especially in the times we live, to live for you and to bear fruit that others will see that it is truly not us that's living in that sense, it's Christ living in us, and that we would reflect Him to a dying world. For Jesus' sake.
Amen.